Through the summer, we're looking at the book of Colossians, and we began it last week, and Simon expounded verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1. This week, we're in the next section. We've already heard it read. I thought I would read it to you. It would be great if you could turn to it, but I thought I'd read it to you in a more interpretative translation, The Message, which I think we can get up on the screen. This is after Paul's great introduction, where he has been speaking of their faith in Christ and his prayers for them that they would know more of Christ. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. We pray for your help, Lord God, and we ask you to speak to us through your word at our point of deepest need. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The Colossus of Rhodes was a statue of the Greek god, the Greek titan, Helios. This is obviously just an artistic representation of it. No one knows exactly what it looked like. It was erected in the city of Rhodes, on the Greek island of Rhodes, between 292 and 280 BC, and is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The reason they constructed it was to celebrate a famous victory over the ruler of Cyprus, whose son besieged Rhodes, but failed. It was destroyed in a great earthquake several years later in 226 BC. But before it fell, the Colossus of Rhodes stood over 30 meters, that's virtually 100 feet high. Now, compared with the kind of great skyscrapers we put up today, that may seem a very low construction, but actually it was one of the tallest statues of the ancient world. And the phrase Colossus has echoed down our linguistic history, and we use it today of something which is immense. What each of us needs, we can put the picture off now, thank you. What each of us needs more than anything else this morning is to grasp more fully the immensity and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's cosmic colossus, who will never fall over or be lost. The Colossians needed to hear this. They were first-generation Christians somewhere in southwest Turkey. Paul, a great early church leader, wrote this letter to them because they needed reminding about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 14 of Colossians 1 are really the introduction to the letter. It's a rich introduction. It greets them. It narrates their faith and Paul's prayers for them. It's a great passage and a wonderful one. But what follows seems to loom suddenly over the horizon of verse 14 as we get closer to it, rather like when you're walking in some foothills and you get to a point where you can see actually there's a far vaster mountain behind. This is one of those extraordinary passages. Let's have a look at the way people have tried to diagram it. And actually, there are all sorts of ways that people have tried to understand the breakdown of it. There are some who think that it wasn't written by Paul, but was in fact a hymn written by someone else. Others think, well, it was a hymn written by Paul, but he kind of used things that other people had written and put them together with some of his own. All those things, I think, are imponderable, and many of them are based on the idea that what you write in a letter when you're writing in a more discursive way is different from when you're writing in a more musical way. It's a bit like saying Stuart Townend's letter to his son at university would look very different from one of his hymns, and you could only prove it was him if it had all sorts of references from his hymns in it. It's a rather nonsense sort of argument if you really think about it. But whatever, what those arguments do tap into is a sense that this is a different kind of writing, and it is. The way the sentences are constructed are different, is different. And the feel of it is different. And the reason people have called it a hymn is because it feels more than prose. It feels as though it's a kind of poetic expression of theological exaltation, which is the kind of thing that you do in a hymn. And whether they actually sang it or not, it is that kind of writing. But like the best poetry, and in fact all really good poetry, there is a sense of rhythm and structure about it, and there are echoes there. I tried to pick some of them out in the different colours which we've used here. I won't work through that, but you just get a sense there of things being echoed. It may well be that there is a kind of division with a first part and a second part, and then a kind of part in the middle that provides a kind of bridge between it. And what we find when we read it and we let the words unfold, those echoes, those patterns, even those rhythms, that the poetic writing weaves, well, I was going to use the word magic on us, but it isn't magic. It weaves a kind of intentional, spiritual, theological, aesthetic effect, which is to stir something within us at the description of someone who is almost beyond description because he is so great. And I'd be quite tempted just to leave that up and invite you to spend 10 or 15 minutes simply quietly working through it and seeing which bits connected most importantly with your lives. It's that kind of writing. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to break it down a little bit and to work through it. And if we go on to the next slide, you can see that I've underlined two bits. In the first part, where Jesus is described as the firstborn over all creation, and in the second part, where he's described as the firstborn from the dead. And although there are different ways you could break the passage down, I think those are quite clear markers of something that Paul echoed and was interested in, and thematically there is a sense of movement between them. Now, that phrase firstborn has often got people a bit snagged up, and they think, well, if the son was the firstborn, then he must have been made by God. But actually, that's quite a big category mistake in terms of the way that phrase is used, particularly in the Old Testament. It doesn't necessarily mean what it means literally in modern English. It's a phrase with associations. In a culture that valued what we call primogeniture, in other words, the son that was born first got the position of distinction, the phrase firstborn came to stand for authority and preeminence. Authority and preeminence. And it's used twice here, as you'll see. Once for Jesus' preeminence and supremacy in creation and in the whole created universe, in verse 15. And the next time in verse 18, for his supremacy and preeminence in the new creation, God's new thing that he is going to do and is already doing. And as we work through the passage, that will be our structure. Jesus, God's cosmic colossus, supreme in creation and supreme in new creation. And what I want you to be listening for at each point is the sense of how this connects to your life right now. You see, Paul jumps straight in. He doesn't start with a list of all the problems in Colossae. There's a list of some of them, a little references to some of them a little bit later on, but he delays that. He knew that the most important thing for those people was to hear about the supremacy of Jesus before even getting into where they were as people. I want you to approach it that way this morning and to be praying that God would speak through this description of Jesus, the cosmic colossus, supreme in creation and new creation, deep into the needs of your life. Let's work through the first section then. Jesus, the cosmic colossus, supreme in creation because he was first born over the universe. Actually, the passage starts with the reference to him being the image of the invisible God, which Stuart's brilliantly brought to life for us. You see, when we look at Jesus, we see who God is. And this is the answer to people who long to know more about God. And we can by reading about Jesus, by understanding Jesus, and by meeting Jesus. This is Jesus, God's Son from all eternity, exactly like him, because he is God. And Jesus in his incarnate state that we'll be thinking about more later. And of course, this reverses and overturns some of the current theories or ponderings about God. It means that God is not a completely unfathomable mystery. Of course, an infinite being is going to have depths we can't plumb. But he's not unfathomable in the sense we can know nothing about him. It means God is not just an unknowable spirit or an impersonal force. It means that God has an image in his Son through whom we can know him. God is real and knowable because he has revealed himself in Jesus, his Son. But then the description of Jesus to show how great he is, the firstborn over all creation. That means that he outranks everything in creation. He outranks it all. And just in case anyone thinks that means that he's simply the greatest created being, look how Paul goes on, because immediately the next verse completely dispels any sense that Jesus is a created being. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. The point here is the inclusiveness. All things were created in him. Whether they're things in heaven or on earth, whether they're things which are visible or invisible, spiritual beings, physical beings, the whole lot has a single creative source in Jesus Christ. And we could state the negative in the terms that John uses at the beginning of John's Gospel. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Absolutely everything finds its creative source in Jesus Christ. Now, that reference to thrones and powers and rulers of authority, that's a kind of way of describing the invisible things he created, the spirit world. There was a great interest in them in the ancient world, and they were greatly feared. It may be that you fear evil spirits or occult forces, the occult forces that occasionally brush our reality when people open doors to them. For you and for the Colossians, there is a solvent for your fears in the rule of Jesus Christ, and that all these things find their source solely in him. They're not independent of him. There are, of course, all sorts of other powers and authorities in our world, and at their best, they help make our lives flourish. But at their worst, they oppress and they coerce and they frighten us. Governments sometimes, big corporations too sometimes, or the petty tyrants of the workplace or even the family. Even forces of nature, which we see as scary, they're impersonal. But they are no more than a part of a creation that comes from Christ and is ruled by Christ. Listen to the great poetic summary as Paul continues, second half of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As I read it and listen to it, the poetic rhythms are entrancing, even in translation, but they represent such profound truth claims. This is beyond science, perhaps, but not in contradiction to science. The ultimate explanation of why we are all here. Not through huge natural forces on their own, not through the mysteries of chance or impersonal multiverses, but through the design of a personal creator who preceded everything and made it. This is the secret of the universe. Not a formula or a particle or a force or a law. All of those things may be involved, of course, but they are themselves created things issuing forth from the mind and the love of God, and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that they're not for themselves. They are for him. There is purpose. There is meaning. There is direction for the entire creation. And it is to be for Jesus. It is for Christ, not itself. Notice too how Jesus continues to be involved. In him, all things hold together. The origin of the universe has its coherence in Christ. Its continued existence has its coherence in Christ. It's not a physical constant on its own, or even 30 physical constants on their own that keep the universe going. It is Jesus Christ in his moment by moment upholding of it by the word of his power. Someone's put it nicely. We split a single atom and produce a chain reaction of devastating force through the energies that are released. But he is the power which keeps the entire atomic universe in check. This is Jesus. This is the colossus of the universe, God's cosmic colossus, supreme, preeminent, the creator, the meaning, the direction, and the sustainer of everything that is. How can we ignore him? How can we think he is unimportant? How can we think anything is more important than him? How can we think any problem is bigger than him? How can anything matter more to us than him? And following him and giving our energies to knowing him better. Oh, what pathetic distractions we have. And the luxuries as well as the cares of this life that just enter our minds and our hearts and just drive Jesus away, in effect. How foolish that seems when we think of him in his greatness and his supremacy. How can what any created person thinks of us mean more than what he thinks of us? Why do we fear anything more than him? Why do we love anything more than him? Why do we admire anything more than him? The word beauty, in terms of its use with God, can sound sentimental, but I think it's absolutely right. There is a divine beauty here in his power, in his perfection, in who he is, before which we must bow in joy and delight. Jesus, supreme in creation, the firstborn of the universe. But then he's supreme in new creation, because he's the firstborn from the dead. And we move on to verses 18 to 20. I think there is a distinct change of movement here. The little summary in the middle, which has its own kind of set of pairing with the repeating of the word he, which we've got in red there. It starts by talking about him being before all things and all things hold together. And then it narrows down and speaks of Jesus being the head of the body of the church. Moves from thinking about the whole universe to one part of it, from the entirety of God's created reality to one specific part of the human race, God's new created community. But it does so in creation language. He is the beginning, Paul says. That may mean that Jesus is just the beginning of everything, and it may be simply a reference back, another way of saying that he is the creator of everything. But I think when you look at it in context, Paul's moved on from the original creation in general to the new creation in particular. And therefore it's better to see it as a reference to a new beginning. He is the beginning, he says, of something new, the founder, the originator of something completely new. And that is what Jesus does. Into the disappointment and the failures and the cul-de-sacs of our lives and of cosmic history, he comes with creative power to do something new. Then we encounter the word firstborn again, but it's used in a different way here, or at least it has a different reference, because he is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, this is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. After he died on the cross, he He was laid in the tomb, and then God raised him from the dead. Not simply a resuscitation or some bit of kind of scientific magic in bringing a corpse back to life. He was raised from the dead in a transformed body that would never die. That was a stupendous moment when all human expectations were reversed as Jesus conquered death. But Paul here describes him as the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn being a position of power and authority, and perhaps there's a sense of priority here as well. Because Jesus, through his resurrection, now has the power over all death and will bring resurrection, physical resurrection, transforming resurrection to all who trust in him. You see, Jesus' resurrection was for us just as much as his death was for us. And if we are joined and tied and united to Jesus by faith, his power defines and determines who we are and what we shall be. So our new spiritual life, our new outlook as Christians, our new hope, all of them come from our living connection by faith to Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. And not as individuals, because he is the head of the body, the church, bringing us together in a new community that God is making, with him directing it and supplying all of its needs. But we need to notice the purpose of that, so that in everything, he might have the supremacy. Jesus rose again from the dead, not simply to conquer death. He rose to become the head of the church and the beginnings of God's new creation, God's spring cleaning and reinvention of the whole universe. He rose to become the master of your life and the Lord of everything, so that he might have the supremacy. And there's almost certainly a believer here this morning who's having trouble in their spiritual life, and maybe in the whole of their life, because these things cannot be contained within boundaries. And you may be ascribing it to all sorts of reasons, but actually the reason is you haven't been giving Jesus his supremacy. You've been treating him as a servant to do your will. Prayer is an opportunity to get him on your side. But in your life and in your heart attitude towards him, you've not been giving him the supremacy. And what you need to do is to take Jesus seriously, because he didn't come just to make you happy and enable you to lead a slightly easier life than you had before. He came so he might have the supremacy over your life. But Paul doesn't leave it here. He teases out the glory of the implications of what he's saying. And in doing so, I think he answers a question that we hear so often today. Okay, I can see there's something special about Jesus, people will say. But how can you say that Jesus is the one and only Savior? Okay, Jesus is the head of the church. He founded the church. Yeah, sure. But why can't other figures be heads of their religious communities? Founders, Muhammad, Buddha, Moses, or whoever. So we have a whole set of different faith communities, as we call them now, with different heads, all doing their own thing in their own way. Why do you have to assert Jesus as being unique? Well, Paul's next words really give the Christian answer to that. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Fullness means the totality of what God is. It means the goodness of God. It means the being of God. It means the infinity of God. It means the power of God. It means the character of God. It means the essence of God. And all of that was in Jesus. Now, just remember what we're saying, because Jesus was a man. And it wasn't that it came to Jesus at one point, at his baptism or in adult life or something, from the beginning, from his conception in Mary. The whole of God's fullness was dwelling in him, one single human being. Doesn't that seem amazing? I mean, it's enough to think of God dwelling in a baby that's kind of this size, or an adult who's kind of this size. But God dwelling for a moment in a fertilized egg. And yet, as the Message translation puts it, so spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. This is the mystery of the incarnation, the becoming flesh. God himself taking on human life, taking on human being without losing anything of his divine life and divine being. He adds humanness to godness without diluting or losing anything from either. Jesus of Nazareth is more than God's representative. He is God himself come to earth. Through the history of the Bible, we see God having many servants, but he only had one son. And it's lovely the way that Paul puts it. God was pleased for this to happen. It was what God wanted. It delighted God. It seals God's commitment to the human race. It dignifies our humanity that God should come not just to live with us in kind of spirit or special form, but in as a human being. I was going to say in human form. It was human form, but he was a fully human being. And that's not happened with anyone else. That's why Jesus is unique. And there's more. For God knew that this was what was needed for the great rescue mission that he'd planned, and which we hear about in verse 20. For through him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's great mission, God's great plan was to rescue this troubled universe, which is not as it was intended to be. Not as it was intended to be because of human failure and human rebellion. The key words here are reconciliation and cross. Reconciliation is what happens when opposing sides come together. Imagining the rejoicing if the estranged parties in Egypt or Northern Ireland could come together and be properly reconciled. Think of the tragedy of extended families where one party refuses to speak to another for years and then the joy when someone managed to broker a reconciliation. The big narrative arc, the big story of the Bible shows the rebellion of mankind within the created universe against the loving maker of the universe, God. And each of us has a part in that too. In our desire for independence from God and to run our own lives without him or by manipulating him. There's no fault on his side, but there's massive fault on ours. And that broken relationship leaves us in a mess, with God rightly angry with us. And the effects of that breach in that relationship have damaged the whole of created reality in its ability to fulfill God's purposes. And to put it right, only one thing would do. More than an apology was needed, and who anyway would make such an apology? More than moral change was needed, and we have such a poor record of consistent moral change. What was needed was a bridge, a redeemer, a savior. A reconciler, and specifically a reconciler who would sacrifice. Someone who could represent both sides, God and man, and had the capacity to make a sacrifice for the whole of the human race to atone for their rebellion. And for that, only one person would do, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so he went to the cross and made peace there through his death. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Not just the sobering thought of the incarnation with the whole fullness of God joining itself with humanity. The sobering thought of the cosmic colossus upon a cross giving himself for rebels. And that once for all eternal death opens the gates for any of us to be reconciled to God and for the whole universe to be renewed. Paul here speaks of that cosmic cleansing, that cosmic renewal, that cosmic recreation that will happen through Christ. The damage being reversed, death being destroyed, curse being turned to blessing, and a whole new creation being inaugurated, the first fruits of which we see in the resurrection of Christ. This is God's big vision, bigger than any single one of us, and even than all of us. But specific enough for each of us individually and personally to benefit from. And this vision is achieved by his cosmic colossus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son who went to the cross. Now that is why they proclaimed in Paul's day and why we proclaimed in ours that Jesus is God's one and only Savior. There's no one else like that. Where else would we go to find that kind of death and reconciliation? That is why his good news is the only true good news. And if that sounds politically incorrect and implausible in our current cultural state, well, then it always did, and it always has. If we take ourselves back to the first century, we find the same jeers and scorn. The idea that one man on a cross could be the saviour of the whole human race, it sounded even dafter then than it does now, because cross meant something far worse than it does now. Gods weren't crucified. Good men weren't crucified. Criminals were crucified. Subversives were crucified. Those who were a danger to society. The scum, the refuse, that's what you did with them. You put them on a cross. Proclaiming an incarnate and a crucified God as the answer to everything was the worst sell ever. It was a guarantee that no one would believe you and you'd be laughed out of town, pursued with rotten vegetables as you took the road to obscurity. I read this week a funny comment. Someone says, imagine what Alistair Campbell would have said in those days, a spin doctor trying to sell it. If there's one thing dafter than doing God, it's doing a crucified God. But many did believe, and among them were the Colossians. They were convinced by the evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew they couldn't save themselves from themselves, let alone from the justice of God. They knew they needed love and power and new hope, and they hadn't found them in all the alternatives out there in their world. And they found in the message of the gospel a secure, convincing basis for that and much more in Jesus Christ. They heard of Jesus, and though it sounded improbable to start with, eventually it all began to click into place. That he was the colossus of creation, the colossus of history, the colossus of salvation. And they found the answer to all their hopes and fears, and one they could trust to rule their lives, and they came to know him and worship him as God, Jews and Greeks alike. I read this week this lovely description of that experience. Real Christianity is by nature a supernatural experience. It comes from beyond this world and is dependent upon nothing in this world. We believe it and know it and seek our teeth into it, not primarily through our own brilliant lines of reasoning, but primarily through illumination given by God himself. Our ways of knowing can be invalidated, but the love of Christ is self-authenticating. The living Christ comes to us and speaks to our deepest beings of his love. He creates an undeniable awareness within us that we are not alone. We are not accused, but he is with us and for us and always will be. You were never meant simply to have an opinion about God, but to know him as Father and friend. You were never meant to have a distant, unknown God, but a Savior in the Son he sent. You were not meant for an argument about God, but for a relationship with God. You were not made to fear the colossuses of this life, but to know and love God's cosmic colossus, your Savior, Jesus Christ. You were not made to spend your life looking downwards at the dirt or inwards at the disappointment or sideways at the disillusion that any engagement with life over a period of time brings, but upwards, upwards at the Supreme One, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn of the new creation. Let me invite you this morning to turn to the God who is near and open your heart and life to the Son he sent. The risen Christ, who is at the right hand of God, far above every power and authority. And you do need to do that, because reconciliation for human beings is not automatic. For the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the whole physical created universe, it comes as a gift, and there's no need for a response. For us who are animate beings in a different way, made in the image of God, we each need to respond and receive the reconciliation God wants to give us. Will you do that? And remember that he is bigger than all that you fear, and he is the answer to all that you desire. He is the one who can cancel out all the mistakes you've made and be the fulfillment for all your hopes for the future. But you cannot negotiate. You must bow before him as the supreme one in creation and history and salvation. And worship him with full surrender to his will and submission to his commands, relying on his sacrifice and filled with delight at the beauty of who he is. Should we take a moment of quiet? Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in admiration, in awe, in thanksgiving. We thank you for what you are and for what you have done for us. We pray that you may have the supremacy in our lives. For your name's sake. Amen.